So we will begin our study in Acts for this quarter. As I indicated in my email, Jason and I are going to be teaching that together. He's obviously his commitments this month. I'll be taking January, but you can see the difference. I've sort of upped my game and added some unnecessary color and graphics to my slideshow so I can keep up with Jason. But I'm giving him fashion advice on how to dress for class, so that's a trade-off. And we'll be, of course, trying to orient our study in Acts. There's a lot in Acts that you can look at, right? But we will be focusing it more on our theme for the year, which is life in Christ. So before I eat up too much of a class, for which we don't have enough time for this material anyway, I'm going to ask Bernie to lead us in prayer, and then we'll begin. Thank you, Bernie. So our theme for the year throughout our various studies in the remainder of the New Testament is life in Christ. Hopefully our class today in chapters 1 and 2 of Acts will orient us that well, because I think that is certainly Christ is the theme and the center of what we see in the various events that occur in chapters 1 and 2. Of course, Acts, as I think firm consensus is, written by Luke. And so you can see that element of overlap from the end of his gospel to the beginning of Acts and the various events that are in play there. And so hopefully at least, you see from the lesson sheet, it's really more oriented in kind of topics or subjects. It's not going to be a verse-by-verse study. We're not going to go through read all of the passages or cover every event that occurs. There's a lot to look at just in chapter 1, much less both chapters together. So more oriented again around our idea of life in Christ. So let's begin in chapter 1. Again, this is sort of Luke's introduction to Theophilus, and also I think a recall of what his friend would have seen from reading his gospel and the events in the last chapters of Luke's gospel. And we'll focus on the first 8 verses of chapter 1. And Nick, could you read verses 1 through 5, please? Thank you. And Amber, could you read verses 6 through 8, please? Thank you very much. So, of course, the full title of Acts is Acts of the Apostles. Not surprising that right at the beginning of Luke's account, he's focusing on the relationship of Jesus and his apostles. And, if we were going to really dig into this, we would talk about how we see yet again the apostles talk about one thing, Jesus reorienting them about what he really came for and what he really wants them to think about. But I sort of captioned this as showing Jesus as the Christ, and really chapters 1 and 2 are both doing that, but I think we can see this even in the beginning of chapter 1. So when we're thinking about the apostles and their relationship with Jesus at this point, right, this is more detail from Luke about Christ's literally final moments before his ascension and then his ascension. What things over the, you know, the some 45 odd days from when Jesus was last with them, gave them the Lord's Supper, for example, up to this point, what sorts of events had the apostles seen leading up to this time? I gave some examples. I didn't, you know, that didn't necessarily expect you to read all those passages, just to kind of prompt your thinking. What sorts of things had they seen? Right. So after his resurrection, right, they're going back to their common. They're like, oops, guess that's over. We'll go back. Got to eat. And Jesus then appears to them after that. What sort of things prior to that? Of course, right, crucifixion. That's a big one. Yes, Jennifer. Right. Okay. Right, him appearing to them in the upper room, and that's something in I think relevant to that, you know, question too, in terms of what Jesus did for them after his resurrection. Wade,
it's all these different signs and I guess, exhibitions that he was a human being, a regular human being in flesh, and yet all these other manifestations that he was not just a human being, that he was also God in flesh. So all sorts of amazing things.
Yeah, absolutely. And you want to talk about sensory overload. I mean, you go from, right, that night that he's betrayed, he gives them the Lord's Supper, right? Now, we know that's a picture of the fact, as Paul will say, he's our Passover. But it's also reorienting that Passover to be a communion with God. The Passover itself wasn't a communion between Israel and Jehovah. It was a reminder to Israel about what God had done. Jesus says to them, I'm giving this to you, right? And we know what he says, and I will not partake of this with you again until I'm entering my Father's kingdom. So he reorients that. That's right, the beginning point. They go back to fighting among themselves about the preeminence. But then, as Wade says, they see these extraordinary events. He goes from being arrested, right, tried and executed, to resurrected and walking among them. All of these things that, how do you, in the moment, reconcile these things? In some ways, it's not a surprise, right, that the apostles did not. Even in the garden, when he's suffering in the garden, as if you want a better picture of Christ as Jesus as a man, his suffering in the garden is the picture of that, right? Struggling to the point of sweating great drops of blood, right? And they see that. And yet they see the subsequent events. In a way, it's not a surprise. As Luke says, they were so exhausted by this, they were sleeping for sorrow, right? So at the time, they couldn't appreciate these things. But what they'd seen is event after event after event, declaring to them, you know, as I talked about a couple of weeks ago, the reality of Jesus. He was a man. He walked among them, right? All of those relationships they had with him were real. And yet, he is this resurrected and, as you're going to see, ascendant Christ, God-man. And so, in terms of, if you're going to write a book that says, here's the Acts of the Apostles, right? Why did these men go from tending their nets and even going back to fishing to doing what they did? You begin with who they were doing it for, right? And so, they had been... given these, so many of these events, it's not a surprise to say, well, Lord, now what are you going to do, right? Even at this point, even after Christ appearing to them on the shore, to disciples on the road to Emmaus, in the upper room, they still didn't know. What do all these things mean? You can almost, you know, maybe would have been a better question than, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, so that's what they seen. What did Jesus do in this time? And, you know, Tony alluded to it, right? So they're seeing these things, and as we can know, understandably, not fully understanding them. But at the same time, Jesus is very deliberately interacting with them during this time as well. What did he do? And for all of them, right? I mean, we think of Thomas, but Jesus really put all of their doubts to rest, right? Because he first appears to the women. The women go and tell all the other disciples, the Lord is risen, and they're okay, right? Not fully persuaded. Maybe beginning to think, really? But not fully persuaded. And so we see over this period of time, Christ doing just that, right? Persuading his disciples and showing them who he was. Gene. Right, that's right. And, you know, in preparing for that, right, road to Emmaus, he showed them all the things in the Law and the Prophets about him. He didn't just do it for those two disciples. He did it for, you know, for all of them as well. So we see him showing them who he is, what's occurred, what he's done, what the Father's done, what the Spirit's done in raising him from the dead. And not only in that sort of literal physical proof, but also, and this is why. Look to the Law and the Prophets and you'll see why these events have come about. And for the purpose of, as Gene says, because now you will be my witnesses to the world. So he's preparing them for that purpose. And I think just from the standpoint of the book of Acts, making clear, you know, what is, you know, what's going to be the foundation of their ministry is Jesus, right? It's not what the apostles wanted to do. It isn't even going to be, we're here to preach Christianity. They weren't bringing a different religious system. They weren't bringing a sect. They weren't bringing a philosophy. They weren't bringing some ascetic notion of how to correct the corruption of the Jewish religious system. They were preaching Christ. And that's the point of what Luke is giving Theophilus, and obviously down through the Spirit, people even today, what is the focus of the faith? It's Jesus. Why did the apostles go and do what they did? Well, Jesus. And then he gave them the power to do it, right? So that's really, I think, not only orienting this book, but quite appropriately our entire study for the year. The apostles, if you're thinking of what's the book of the Acts of the Apostles, it's the apostles' life in Christ. Now, their ministry in Christ too, but their life in Christ. And the very beginning of it is what Jesus is deliberately orienting their thinking. Here's who I am. Here's what you know. And here's now why you can go out and do what I need you to do for me because of who I am, what I've done, and what I'm going to do. And the angels made clear to them, part of that, you're going to go out, you're going to be his witnesses. You're going to be his witnesses because he's coming back. Right? It isn't an accident, I think, that part of the Spirit's revelation through Luke isn't just Christ's resurrection and his teaching to his apostles and then his ascension. It's that he's ascending, and while he's ascended, his apostles, he's coming back. And that's why they are witnesses. So just in these eight verses, you can see the entire, you know, arc of God's purpose towards man in Christ, including that he's coming back. So very much setting that Christ is the heart of the faith and in the heart of this book of Acts and the apostles' ministry. Okay, anything more then on those first eight verses before we look a little bit about the apostles and their setting apart? Yes, Greg. Yes, and of course also evidence of Christ's purpose and his knowledge of them, right? So he knew, right? You're all going to forsake me. He told them, and the prophets foretold that. Peter is, I will not forsake you, I'll die. He meant it, by the way. He was not just bragging. It wasn't something on Twitter. I mean, he said it. He knew who, he declared who Jesus was, and he meant it. And Jesus said, even you will forsake me. And yet we see Jesus, after he's resurrected, patiently and consistently showing the apostles what they needed to be restored. So it's the encouragement that, you know, all people face these trials in times of doubt, but God's grace and his determination of fellowship with his people, which we see in Christ towards these men, is to bring them back. And so Christ did what was he needed to restore the faith of these men, and not just them, because right, they were the witnesses to the other 120 in that room, right? So I think an encouragement both into what Jesus's desire for us is, and how we can overcome our own, you know, those own times of doubt and weakness that we can have, and we know all people have. Yes, Tony.
Just real quick, I know we got a lot of questions over here, but kind of dovetailing on that, I think this is really what you're talking about here is really important too, because okay, and it's not just their restoration of their faith, but to give them the strength, the knowledge, and the conviction to go forth and do what Christ wanted to do. Because all of these men, except for John, were going to get martyred. Okay. But they knew what they knew. And others who knew had seen what they had seen, that weren't a member of the 12, other people who had witnessed Christ's resurrection, witnessed his resurrection and everything. They went to their deaths knowing what they knew. And I think to me that's always been one of the strongest testimonies for the resurrection being true. And everything. These are not a bunch of people who were just believers, so to speak, willing to go die for a cause. They knew whether or not what they were testifying was true or not. And they were willing to go to their deaths too.
Yeah, absolutely. And why don't we move right into that? Because I think that's an important... Yeah, you are. That's excellent. Excellent work. Okay. Yes, sir. Jason. Oh, sorry. He's got to correct me. That's okay. I like that coat.
If you go back, thank you. If you go back to question one, to build on what Greg and Tony are saying, and I do believe that they're right. I mean, as we set the tone for the year, one of the ways to look at your first question is, what they experienced was exactly what Jesus told them they were going to experience. And so, after the resurrection, one of the things that he did for them is that he proved that he was trustworthy and that his word was trustworthy. And that's the big lesson for us today. If we're going to live our lives in Christ, we're going to have to come to the same conviction that they did, that he is trustworthy, that his word is trustworthy, and we can have that assurance. And as we segue into the Holy Spirit and his role in life in Christ, in John 14, verse 26, Jesus told them, not only is he going to teach you all things, but he's going to bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. This morning, you know, Tony and I were talking about our work from John 6 last year. He couldn't remember the lesson I taught
or the class I taught, and I started laughing. I said, well, I don't remember either. And if I can't remember, then I know you can't. And can you imagine being in their situation? And he's speaking to them concerning things concerning the kingdom, and they're trying to remember stuff that he said, you know, 3 years ago. And then the Holy Spirit comes, and that's the power to me of, you know, their questions in these next verses. They still don't understand, and it's the Spirit, the same Spirit Jesus spoke of in John 14 in the upper room, as during the Passover and all that is going to be the power that they need to live their life in Christ.
Yes. Very good. So let's just quickly, though, right, the Acts of the Apostles. I think it's important to understand what Luke is saying about why these men matter, why they're apostles, why what they taught matters. So what's the proof of the apostles' authority and teaching Luke provides right at the outset in verses 2 to 3? That's right. These are the men whom Jesus had chosen and presented himself. So it's exactly what Jason's saying. Why these men? Jesus chose them. Nothing more than that. Right? And we see chapter 3, chapter 4. What's the Sanhedrin? So where do these fishermen learn this? What? And that's the point. Jesus chose them. That's the only reason they're apostles. And then Jesus gave them what they needed, both in knowledge and in power, as we're going to move into, to do the work that he gave them to do. So even the point when we talk about, you know, apostolic authority, right? We're talking about Jesus. Jesus's authority. That's really what we mean when we're talking about apostolic authority. And why is it that we invest this significance in following the teachings, the pattern, the traditions, those various words that Paul used that the apostles gave? It's because Jesus chose them. That's Jesus' authority. It's his pattern. It's his traditions. It's his teachings. It's given through these men by the Spirit, but it's his. Because that's the only reason they're apostles. And that's just as relevant today as it was when Peter was standing in front of the crowd. Those men are dead and gone, right? So we're not following their lives in the day-to-day way, right? That Paul said, follow me even as I follow Christ, by which he really meant follow Christ. But what the Spirit's preserved for us of them by his will is just as powerful today, and therefore their work continues today. What Jesus told them you're going to do continues today with the same power through what the Spirit has preserved. And that's because at its heart, this is all Jesus. It's Jesus' authority and Jesus' power and Jesus' teaching that we will see these men give. Okay, so let's then move into how they did it, right? I mean, another example that we see from this of what Jesus is doing for his apostles that they can fulfill the work that he gave them to do. Dan, could you read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, please?
When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues.
And Scott, could you read 16 through 21, please?
But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last day, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Mixing together, of course, Luke's account and then the beginning of Peter's sermon there. But to deal with this, these events and the giving of the Spirit to the apostles and then the manifestation of it, and what that meant in the broader sense that Peter was alluding to at the end of that accounting or recounting of Joel. So from question four, who promised the apostles their baptism, to use that term, their whelming, their receiving of the Holy Spirit? Jesus did. And as it says in Luke 24:49, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. So what we see from that, right, is that Jesus, Father, Son, Father, Spirit, having the will to give the Holy Spirit to these in this manner, this manifestation to these men, and that. But Peter alludes to Joel for the purpose of explaining why, because the people are coming together to say, what's happening, right? They hear this rushing wind, they come together, what's going on? Peter alludes to Joel for the purpose of saying why what's happening is happening. Yes, what's happening, he does explain that. But it's more directed to why what's happening is happening, that he alludes to Joel 2. And we'll get to Joel 2 in just a moment, but in doing that, and I want to first focus some on what Jesus said, the promise of the Father, the idea of the giving of the Spirit as a promise of the Father that already existed, right, at this time. And Jesus telling them the promise of my Father, it isn't to say you wouldn't have known that, right, but I'm telling you it's a promise. Promises were revealed. Right? That's what God did through his prophets under the old covenant, is reveal to his people the promises that he would then fulfill. So Jesus' point is, go back and look and you'll see that this is a promise that my father gave, and I am now fulfilling in you. And we can see in these various passages, Isaiah from Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, leaving aside Joel 2 for the moment, this promise that God gave through these Old Testament prophets to his people, that he would pour out his Spirit on them. And there's a number of things. I won't say several because that's technically right. A number. There are a number of things associated with that in these passages that I think help us to understand then what's the significance of the Joel 2 prophecy. So I know there's a lot of these to go through. Hopefully you had a chance to look at some of these. Isaiah 32, of course, you know, you get a better sense of this from looking the entirety of Isaiah, right, and knowing what his ministry was. But for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. That, of course, alluding to you're going to be taken away, right? You're going to lose this promised land until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field deemed a forest. And justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and quiet resting places. Later from Isaiah 44. But now, hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you in the womb, and will help you. O Jacob, my servant Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's. and name himself by the name of Israel from Ezekiel. And I will vindicate the holiness of my good name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, and you will put my spirit, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Ezekiel 39, then they shall know that I am their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore. I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Finally, Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of Israel and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So what is the Lord's giving of his spirit, his pouring out of his spirit on the house of Israel? And in Joel 2, it's a more universal point, right? What is it associated with in these prophecies?
Salvation.
Yes, very good. Wade? Right, right. Fellowship with God, right? They will dwell in my land. Peace from God. That what will characterize this giving, righteousness will characterize this giving. And demonstration of God's holiness, so the glorification of God, and the identification, right? You're going to be my people. And the pouring out of the Spirit will cause this fallen Israel and their offspring to want to instead say that they are of God, that they are God's people, right? So, and, you know, there's probably some things we're missing, but the point of this is these are all things that the Spirit is going to work in Christians, right? Conviction of people's sin, right? God said, I'm going to take you out of this land. You're going to see the consequences of profaning my name, but you're going to be, I'm going to pour out my spirit on you, and you're going to, as Greg alluded to, repentance. You're going to be brought to a spirit of repentance. So the Spirit, through the apostles, right, convicting men of sin, bringing them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And in the saints, forgiveness of sins, giving salvation, sanctification, you're going to be my people, was the promise through Ezekiel. You weren't, now you're going to be, and of course glorification in the end. Yes, Jennifer. And I suppose obvious from our discussion, none of these prophecies concern a miraculous giving of the Spirit. Now, Joel 2 does, But all of these prophecies, again and again and again, God is linking His purpose to pour out His Spirit with these idea of restoring His people, giving them salvation, purifying them, glorifying Himself among them, restoring their fellowship with Him, and then a universal offer to all who would be My people through the pouring out of His Spirit. So I think when you look at Joel 2, it's important to know the prophecies that God gave and the promises He gave about the pouring out of His Spirit in addition to Joel 2. So we can, I think, get a better picture of what Joel 2 means and what is the real, what is the promise at the heart of Joel 2, and what is showing us that the promise of Joel 2 has been given. So I think all of these passages give us a sense, what is the promise? What's the universal promise of the giving of the Spirit? And it's all, I won't repeat them again. It's all of these things that we've talked about. Wait, yes.
It's not just the Father's promise, it's Jesus' promise.
And the Spirit's.
You look at what the last words are as such an encapsulation of what's important. The last words we have recorded of Jesus are, wait until the Spirit comes to you.
Right.
And then in Matthew's Gospel, I am with you always to the end of the age. And I think that's what fulfilled that promise. So the way that Jesus
right. And I wasn't being flippant when I said that. It's the Spirit's promise, too. When we're thinking of the giving of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, we have to keep in mind Spirit, the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He's not an it or energy or any of the falsehoods that groups talk about Him. He's a person with a will, with a mind, with a spirit. He's in perfect communion with Jesus and the Father, just like Jesus is in perfect communion with His Father and the Spirit. But He's a person, right? And so when we think of the work of the Spirit and the manifestation of the Spirit and the giving of the Spirit, keep in mind, we're talking about a person, a He, someone with a will. So in doing that, has a will in doing it. Right? Has a purpose in doing it. He's not this inanimate force just being sent by the Father and the Son to do things as directed. He has a will and a purpose, even as He is filling the apostles, as He is indwelling the saints. And I think if we keep in mind, we're talking about a person who's doing this work on an ongoing basis. It helps us to understand then later when Paul says, don't grieve the Spirit. The Spirit is a person, right? He has fellowship with the believers. If a believer rejects the Spirit, he's rejecting a person. And just like, you know, in our relationships, if you reject someone, what are the consequences of rejecting someone? Right? So the Spirit, when He is doing these works that we're going to see here in Acts 2, and that we see throughout the New Testament, He is exercising His purpose, His will in doing that. And I think it helps us keep oriented properly about what He is doing and what it means that He indwells the saints. You have your hand about to go up.
So
Jason.
We're going to dig into this throughout the whole year, and I don't want to preach all the things right now. But I do want to add, he also has a voice, and He speaks. And that's one of the things I'm going to encourage us all to do this morning as we consider life in Christ during our worship, is as we read Acts and we read, you know, through the book of Revelation, to look at these passages that speak to the person of the Holy Spirit and His work in their lives and in our lives in Christ. So they understood that the Holy Spirit was a person because He literally spoke to them. They heard His voice. There are verses that clearly communicate the Holy Spirit said, comma, and then the quotation of what they heard Him say. So, if you just go back to Acts 1, verse 1, Jesus
verse 2, the Holy Spirit, verse 4, the Father. So, to build on your point about him not being a force, the Kipnons and I spent a considerable amount of time a couple of years ago studying with a Jehovah's Witness, and we got him to admit at their kitchen table that he believes, that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that the Holy Spirit is the force of Star Wars. So, in the midst of all our Star Wars phenomenon, there are a considerable number of people in the religious world who view the Holy Spirit as nothing more than that, the force, and the apostles were, you know, we could say of Peter, the force is strong with this one. No, it was God, the Holy Spirit, at work in him to reveal to us, this is what life in Christ looks like. And the same power is available to you to work God's will in your life. And so what is God's will in our life? That's what the Holy Spirit is going to help us to do, fulfill it.
Right. And, Jason alluded to the idea that, you know, the Spirit was a very, the apostles had a very real relationship with him, just like they did with Jesus. And he made the point, you know, Jesus isn't with us now. He's invisible. So perhaps we struggle in our relationship with Jesus in a way that the apostles, because they had all these vivid, tangible proofs, don't. Same is true of the Spirit. Right? We don't, he does not manifest himself to us the way he did the apostles. And so understandably, just like Jesus isn't now manifesting himself the way he did to the apostles, you know, it's easy to, I think, struggle with that and think, well, what does that mean? Because John 3, the working of the Spirit is a mystery, right? How he does it. You know, people like to think, if only a miracle. Really? You understand how miracles work? I mean, I can see, right? Peter's shadow was cast on a sick person. They were well. You want to tell me how that happened? I mean, the fact that you see a mystery doesn't, right? There's a corpse lying on the floor. How was that person murdered? I don't know. Does it make it less a mystery that you see something? No. So it's understandable that we would struggle this way. But I think Jason's points about that are important. You know, that Jesus gave his Spirit to the apostles, as Tony alluded to, because of their need for the power to do the work that Jesus gave. They were inadequate in their own thinking. And Jesus was revealing to them and giving them those things to carry out his work. He said to them, right, you won't know what to say. Don't take heart. Don't lose heart. The Spirit will reveal it to you. And, you know, that's Jesus wants us to be able to fulfill what he gives us to do in him. And that is part of the work of the Spirit. It also, by the way, means that, again, just like when we're talking apostolic authority, we're talking about Jesus's authority. It's the Spirit's authority. When we're talking about the words of the apostles, just like we're talking about the words of Jesus, it's the words of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about the words of 12 men who were dead and gone now. It's the words of God, living and active in the words of the Holy Spirit, just like they're the words of Jesus. Okay, so, so getting to, there we are. Joel's prophecy that Peter alludes to, what is first promised by God concerning the Holy Spirit? That's, I think, consistent with all of these promises we just looked at. What does it begin with? In verse 17 of Acts 2. Well, last days, in the last days. So when the time comes, just like with Jesus, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And then, right? Because I do that, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. And we see these, you know, these manifestations of the Spirit. And similarly, the promises we looked at are, include this idea of God pouring out His Spirit on His people and all people. And then what demonstrates that? What demonstrates that is your sons and daughters shall prophesy. How do you know that I fulfilled this promise of pouring out my Spirit on all flesh? Well, I'm going to give a particular manifestation to some people so that you can see that this has come about. That's not the same thing as the promise. The universal promise is on all flesh. But not everyone is then identified as doing these miraculous works, right? Your sons and daughters will. Not you, your sons and daughters. And when he says, even on my male servants and my female servants, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So these particular people. In other words, the point, what he's saying is the promise is to pour it out on all flesh. How will you know I brought it about? These particular signs and wonders done by these particular people will occur. And, you know, in discussing this with Jason, make sure I wasn't wrong, the analogy I gave, I think it's useful to think of John the Baptist and Jesus. John's the forerunner, right? John came to say the promise has been fulfilled. He wasn't the promise, right? But he came to show to people the promise has been revealed. These people who will be given this miraculous measure of the Spirit, they're like John. They're to show people the promise has been fulfilled. God is pouring out His Spirit on all flesh. But they're not the promise, and what they've received isn't the promise, just like John wasn't the Christ. They are, in that sense, a forerunner, telling you that the promise has come, so now receive it. And verse 21, I think, helps indicate that. What's connected in Joel's prophecy with the giving of the Spirit that Peter recites in verse 21? Salvation. That everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what's the purpose of these forerunner manifestations of the Spirit that the apostles will work, and that other people who aren't named, right, we know from Corinthians, had it? It's to say the promises come. So call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. That's the purpose of this, of these people who are manifesting this miraculous measure, is to call us to salvation. Say, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And I think understanding that about Joel's prophecy, the idea, in essence, the universal promise and a particular promise, if you like to say it, because that's how Jesus put it in Luke 24, sort of a subsidiary promise, so to speak, that I will manifest to you that my promise of salvation to all flesh and to pour out my Spirit on all flesh has been given. Okay, so anyway, I'm sorry, I've eaten up a lot of the class and haven't even gotten close, right? We're about out of time, so we don't have time to give any form of justice to Peter's sermon about Jesus, right? But what runs through it, right, is the tangible and undeniable proofs of Jesus being who he said he was, right? Peter says, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and knowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then the rest of the sermon just builds on that. The point is, this is God's promise. God worked among you. When you see the proofs of Jesus, those are God's proofs as to who he is. And the heart of that proof, right, is you thought you defeated him and God raised him up, and we are witnesses to his resurrection. And then the proofs you see today show you that what we're telling you as witnesses, that what we say is true, that Jesus, in fact, has been raised from the dead. So, you know, this first great sermon, all about Jesus, the proofs of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, and why, what God did so that people can have faith in him and know he is who he is. And that they can then, as you know, Peter concluded at the end, they can call on the name of the Lord and be saved and receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Which, you know, again, Acts 2:38, when you look at these prophecies and what Joel is promising about the Spirit, you then see why fits perfectly that forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit Peter links together in this way. Okay, well, I didn't really do justice to chapter 2, I know. But we'll continue our study in Acts and keep as our focus Christ and the apostles' life in Christ in our study. Thanks very much.